in the Bible, we see the Jesus as the image of God. And even in the past couple weeks, I have been deeply impressed and confident of this idea that if we want to change our actions, it only comes to the extent that we actually know God, deeply and intimately know God. If we want to move beyond our sin, there's not a 12-step program. Just thinking about it won't change it. Just trying harder won't change it. To live a life that we've talked about as a core group over the past few months, where we live out our lives for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's kingdom, that only comes as we know God, truly know God. There is nothing else worth preaching than the fullness of Jesus Christ. Nothing else is going to change anything. And sometimes, even as I preach these messages, I feel like I get repetitive and I hear the same things over and over again. But that's not a bad thing. And I was reminded of that this week by Ariella, and she's 4, you know her. And she was kind of getting into some trouble. And I told her several times to not get into trouble. And I said, Ariella, how many times have I told you not to do that? And she looks up at me, well, I don't know, like a million. Yes, like a million times. And she doesn't know what a million is, but she knows it's a lot. And she knows it's enough times that she should have gotten it, that she should have listened, that she should have obeyed. And I think God looks down on us and says, how many times have I told you? How many times have I shown you your sin? How many times have I shown you my righteousness and my glory? And our only response is, well, like a million. And we might want to get depressed over that and say, wow, after a million times, I still don't get it. But think about God's grace. The fact that God's still telling us means he hasn't given up. And if he hasn't given up on the millionth time, he's not going to give up on the billionth time or the trillionth time or whatever comes after a trillion. I always thought it was a gazillion, but that's not even a word. And so we're going to hear the same message almost again. I want to go back through actually those 6 verses shortly, because the key text is verses 21 through 23, but they honestly don't make any sense without knowing these. And it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and we talked about that. There is no better or greater revelation of who God is than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image. If you want to know God, then know Jesus, how he walked, how he lived, who he is. And then it says the firstborn of all creation. We talked about that this idea of firstborn doesn't mean that he was actually created. The idea of firstborn was in both Hebrew and Greek, that the firstborn carried the authority and the honor of the family forward from the father. And so it carries with it this deep idea of authority and power and honor. And we see this in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth, and everything in between, and visible and invisible, and everything in between. And anything that would claim to have any authority or power or honor in this world was created by Jesus Christ. Because whether it was a throne or a dominion or a ruler or an authority, and Paul's intentional about using that word dominion because he's already talked about the dominion of darkness. Anything that would claim to have stake in our lives, sin, whatever it is. Now, Jesus didn't create sin, but he's in authority over the dominion of darkness. Anything, Jesus is the ruler over. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We talked about the quarks. Remember the quarks? It's incredibly fascinating to read about quarks. It's Q-U-A-R-K. And you know how big an atom is. You'd have to blow up an apple 100 million times to see these individual atoms, which are made up of protons and neutrons, which are even smaller than atoms. And quarks are 100 million times smaller than atoms. And they move. What we see as solid wood actually is things that are moving. But something holds them together. Something causes these little individual atoms and these quarks and everything else to actually hold together. And they call it the strong force and the weak force because physicists have no idea what to call it because they can't see it, but they know it exists because they see these things being held together by something. And according to their model of physics, those things could just cease to exist and disintegrate and disappear, and this wood desk, or whatever this thing is, could reappear in a split second on Mars in the form of a sofa or whatever. But something holds those things together and keeps them formed into what they were supposed to be formed into. And it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ holds all things together. The next couple verses. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And this idea of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, it literally means the head of the year. And it's the idea, it's not the first day of the year. There's this idea of the head and everything flowing out from the head from the beginning. And without the beginning, without that head, nothing else will be. You can't have the first day of the year without the head. You can't have the second day of the year without the head. You can't have anything without the head. You can't have the church without the head. You can't have this without the head, without Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's nothing else, nowhere else to go besides to Jesus Christ to find out who God is. There's no greater revelation that's going to come. We'll find out here in a couple verses why that is powerful. And then, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I'm talking about the idea of reconciliation, and you look around and you see the world is in disarray and disharmony and just a funk. Things are not right. We know it in our own hearts and our own lives. We've had these experiences and things are broken, but God is going to reconcile them to himself. He's going to put all things in their proper place. And God is love, but God is also just, which means he's going to put his full justice down on the earth. And righteous things will be in heaven, and the unrighteous things will be outside of heaven. Therefore, there will be no pain or suffering or crying or tears in heaven. It will only be perfect because anything that is unrighteous is outside the gates of heaven. So everything will be in its proper place, righteousness with righteousness and unrighteousness with unrighteousness. Now, if you think about that, that ought to cause us, I mean, think about this from people who would have been the very first people to hear this message. They're going to read that and think, oh, I wonder where that puts me. Because this doesn't really say anything about individual people. And I really think that we take God's grace and his mercy for granted. We just assume that he owes it, that we deserve it. But according to this, he really doesn't. And that's the point that we want to step in tonight, is at verse 21 through 23. And it says, and you. There's this message of reconciliation happening in the world. And you, you, O person who is in the church, who has been in Christ through his blood, and you. And this is you. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And the word for alienated, some versions have estranged, and that is really what it means. It was used for couples who had been estranged. That's what's going on here. People, things are not in the right place, and there's something between them. It's called hostility. There's hostility, or was hostility, between us and God. And it caused us to live out evil deeds. Cain, the first person born into the world of sin, was a murderer. He was hostile to God. He was alienated from God, hostile in mind, and did evil deeds. That's the nature of sin. And in Romans 8:7, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And again, this is one of those things I know I talk about all the time, but I think we create levels of sin. We compare ourselves and say, well, I wasn't a murderer like Cain, or I haven't beheaded people like ISIS. And we create this separation in order to make our sin look a little more palatable. But in Romans 1, and this is not on the screen, Romans 1:29 through 2:6, and Paul says that, this is talking about everyone who was alienated from God. It says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder." I love that. Envy and murder on the same page in God's book. "Strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." You ever disobeyed your parents? "Foolish, made a foolish decision, faithless, heartless, ruthless." We like to think this idea of ruthless or heartless, well, yeah, Stalin, boy, that guy was just ruthless and heartless. Obviously, he's a real model for sin, not me. I mean, I got little things going on in my heart. And it's interesting that Paul says in 2:1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O person, every one of you who judges..." Every one of you who looks at another's sin and says, "Your sin is worse than mine," he's saying, "because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Now, you may not do the exact same sin, but you're doing the very same wickedness. I mean, wickedness is wickedness, and sin is sin. Now, rightly, we have laws and rules in this country and countries around the world, and we ascribe humanly that murder is worse than stealing cigarettes or whatever you stole. But the account that God gives it is sin, is sin. And therefore, we are all under the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. Sin deserves death. We deserve to die. Without God, we deserve, I mean, even with God, we still deserve to die, I guess. That's a better way to put it. And Paul, in Romans 2:4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" Do you presume on God's riches? That's quite a place to be, alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I mean, compare that picture of how God accounts us to how he looks at Jesus Christ in verses Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It's a pretty big separation. And to think that is the God that would come down and say, "No, I'm still going to choose you. I'm still going to die for you." To me, when we see the greatness of Christ and the depravity of our sin, the greater that separation gets, the greater the glory of God gets when we see it. Because if the gap is really small, it doesn't take much to close that gap. If the gap is big, it takes a lot. It takes God himself to close that gap. And yet, that's God. That's what God did. What's the next slide? "And you," he had said, "you were hostile in mind, you were this, you were that. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." This is a different reconciliation than what's going on in the general terms of the world, where God is placing everything in its proper place. This is not its proper place, right? We were sinners. Our proper place is actually apart from God, but God is taking us, and as Paul said, transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he did it by his flesh, his body of flesh. This idea of body of flesh, this is a Greek way of saying he's human. He's 100% human. Both those words, body and flesh, are kind of mean the same thing. Body of body, flesh of flesh, human of human. You can't get more human than Jesus Christ was, and you can't obviously based on the previous passage, 15 through 20, you can't get more God than Jesus Christ was, fully God and fully man. And if he didn't have those two things, because it says that we are reconciled to God in his body of flesh, if Jesus Christ is not 100% human, there is no reconciliation for us. I know most of us believe that, but just to make that point, it's a very important thing. Because God, for there to be a sacrifice, there must be a death. That's the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, God can't die because he's from beginning to end. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. God can't die, so something has to die, and it couldn't have been these animals over and over again that were offered by the priests, because the priests came to an end, and they all had to be from the tribe of Levi. What if the tribe of Levi came to an end? I mean, high priests were always dying. There was a need for someone to step in that had a perfect sacrifice that would stand once for all, that wasn't up in the air. Well, gosh, I hope this high priest lasts for a while, because kind of my sins and my salvation are dependent on it. And in Hebrews 7, it says, I'm just going to start in verse 24. Obviously, the priests couldn't live forever. It says in verse 24, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost to those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Without the death of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice has not been made. And because the sacrifice has been made, it stands forever, because he lives forever. His intercession for us as sinners is perfect. He's the unblemished, spotless lamb. And as we go through the gospel project, we'll see that play out through, especially in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Because Jesus did die, and because he was perfect and was holy, it means everything for us. And we see that in the second half of verse 22. Because it's not just that he reconciled us to God. Think about this. If a husband and wife who are estranged, if there's not a change in heart or a change in mind, they decide to get back together, it's going to result in future estrangement or divorce. There needs to be a change in how they see each other. If God reconciled us to himself, but didn't change our hostility, didn't change the animosity, didn't change our desire to live out evil desires, the same thing would happen. And so God actually had to change the dynamics of the relationship. And so it says that Jesus Christ not only reconciled us in his body of flesh by his blood, but he did so in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And going back to the Old Testament sacrificial language, holy and blameless and above reproach, there were no sacrifices that God would accept that had any blemish or stain. I mean, God only accepted the state fair blue ribbon winners of each category. If there was anything wrong, God would not accept it, because he only accepted perfection, because he was himself perfect. And you kind of picture, I mean, the high priest would bring the animal that people would bring, and they would bring the animal to sacrifice, and in a way they would kind of offer it to God. Here's the offering. Will you accept it? It's a perfect and holy sacrifice, because the animal was without blemish or whatever. And I picture Jesus Christ doing the same thing with us, taking us up and enveloping us in his garments and his righteousness and his holiness, and carrying us, cradling us before the Father, and saying, here, is this good enough? And the Father looks at Jesus and sees his perfection and says, yeah, that's good enough. That is the only way that we are perfect and spotless and holy before the Father, is through Jesus Christ being willing to do that. Think about that in regards to the way you live, because you probably don't feel perfect. You don't live perfect. Look perfect. That's the way that God sees you. To the extent that we grasp that is the extent that we'll be able to know God's grace. Otherwise, it's just going to be a lot of condemnation and, oh, you didn't get it again. Can't believe it. Jesus Christ says, Father, through Jesus Christ, says, yes, you're perfect. I accept you. Yeah, but did you see what I did last night? Did you see what I thought? Or did you see this past week? The Father still looks at Jesus and says, perfect. That doesn't mean not guilty or perfect is not responsible. Sin is horrific and evil and destructive, and God will go to great lengths to remove it from our life. Sin brings consequences. God's forgiveness doesn't just erase everything from our past or from our future. But when we comprehend God's grace, when we understand God's grace, it is what gives us the desire and the ability to actually move forward. And Paul says in verse 23, I'm talking about Jesus has reconciled us in order to present us holy and blameless. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. I don't think this means that you can lose your salvation, although I think we give too much credit to that idea of once saved, always saved, because the scripture never presents it like that. I believe once saved, always saved, but the way it plays out is that we actually live in accordance with our salvation. And Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Simply said, in Greek, that's a conditional clause, and it expects a positive response, meaning you would read it like this. If indeed you continue in the faith, which I know you will, Paul is saying, God's the very fact that God has started something in us means that God will complete something in us, which means that we will act in accordance with that completion, which I'm sure I'm not saying this very well, but I did hear a scholar, his name is Peter O'Brien, and he says, continuance in the gospel is a test of reality. If it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. And Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? And then he goes and it kind of explains that in chapter 1. But then you get to chapter 2, and if chapter 1 is true, then chapter 2 is also true. And then he says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, so I'm supposed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling even though God has started and is going to complete it? Yeah, those go together. But the working out of our own salvation, the action, the living it out, the continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting, comes because we know the fact of our reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And we're going to get back to that and close with that and how to apply it in a second, but I'm going to finish quickly with this last phrase in verse 23b. And Paul says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and which I, Paul, became a minister. Some scholars call this the test of Catholicity. It's not related to Catholic Church. Catholic, lower C, just means universal or widespread. And what Paul is saying, this is the message that's gone out to all the world. This isn't just some local message that some whack cult guy is proclaiming. This is the true gospel message. I mean, if God is going to proclaim a message, don't you think it's going to go out to all the world? He's saying this is the true message. This is worth believing in. And that's why he says, at which I, Paul, became a minister. And this is only 2 decades after Jesus died, 3 decades maybe. And there were a lot of people going around with false messages, trying to proclaim this gospel and that gospel. And Paul's saying, hey, I mean, somebody's proclaiming this gospel in Colossae. There's this other cult over in Ephesus and over here in Rome, and it got all these different things. But this message I'm preaching is the one that's gone out everywhere. This is the real deal. This is worth staking your life on. And I've been called by this, and so what I'm telling you is worth staking your life on. So I think Paul is saying. This is a good message. Not necessarily the sermon or my words, specific things I'm saying. But this idea that Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God, would reconcile us by his blood in order to present us holy and perfect and blameless before the Father if we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, holding to the hope of the gospel that we already heard. That's a good, solid message. And I want to go back to Hebrews because it's important that we live this out. It's important that we apply these things and actually do something with them. And I know this in my own life. It's pretty easy just to hear a message and, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I like that. Or, yeah, that was a good sermon. And leave from there and not do anything with it. And then 10 years down the road, all these things you thought you knew, you never were living out. And so I'm going to give us six different options, and I hope one of these sticks out to you that you can really grab hold of and apply this week. And I'm going to go back to Hebrews because Hebrews, the message of Colossians and Hebrews really are very similar. And so in verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, connecting back to Colossians, by the new and living way he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, same wording, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, there are 6 let us commands that come here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then it goes into Hebrews chapter 11, and Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith, and there's a whole chapter full of examples of people from the Old Testament who lived that exact passage out. And he leads into that and he says, look at this. Look at all these people who have actually lived this out, who have held fast to that confession. Okay, you're not standing alone. And so then he gets to the beginning of verse 12, or beginning of chapter 12, and he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And number 5 of the let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Again, the founder, the one who begins it, and the perfecter, the one who brings it to completion. And then he goes through, it's interesting, the rest of Hebrews chapter 12 is all about God's discipline. Actually, how he accomplishes that in us is through discipline. Painful discipline, and then he says in verses 11 and 14 that it produces for us this peaceful fruit of righteousness and this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so God is actually producing this in us through discipline. And then he gets to the very end of chapter 12, and we have verses 28 through 29, the last 2 verses. He says, therefore, if that's all true, that God's going to discipline you and do all these things to produce this in you, the last let us of these 3 chapters, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If you shake a picture, a great wind coming through the woods, you got an apple tree or whatever, and it's shaking that apple tree, those apples are gone. They're falling to the ground. But this kingdom that we've received cannot be shaken. There's nothing that can move it, that can shake it, that can cause it to fall or lose its fruit. Therefore, let us be grateful, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. So this connection, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, is being grateful for that kingdom. That's acceptable worship, is being grateful in all things. So a recap of the six things, and we're going to close with one final song. But I challenge you to think about these six things, to pick one, and to really try to live it out and apply it this week. Draw near to God. Perhaps you need to get out there and spend some time with God in prayer or in His Word. I just went to, Durward's Glen, a Catholic retreat center. I'd been there a lot because I worked at St. Vincent de Paul, but I actually had never really gone on their grounds. Really a tremendous place, and I had a great time. Then Amanda took the girls out there, and it was really fantastic. And you can walk the Stations of the Cross, which, you know, not everything that they put in those stations are actually biblically correct. So if you're reading something, you're wondering who this Veronica person is, don't worry about it. Just take it for what it is. And maybe you need to draw near to God. Maybe you need to hold fast your confession of hope. Maybe you're at this stage and you're like someone who's trying to lose 100 pounds and you're weighing yourself every 3 hours, wondering why you haven't lost anything. Or you weigh yourself right after you eat lunch and you wonder why you gained a pound. You can't be that way. It's going to be depressing and hopeless. But maybe you need to go back and remember the confession you once made and stand firm on that, believing that if God started something in you, He's going to continue it. So maybe you need to reflect back on what God has already done in your life. Because I bet you, I know everybody here is in Christ. Maybe you need to go back and look at what once was and what now is and say, wow, but for the grace of God. Stir up and encourage those around you to love and Christ-like actions. Who's around you that you need to encourage and stir up and motivate? Maybe there's something that you can think of. And then live in repentance for sin. Going back to that quote, we can never over-understand our sin. We always need to be, in Hebrews 12:1, laying it aside. Because it's just a weight, or 12:2. It's just a weight that's going to hinder us, that's going to cause us to stumble and fall. Live in repentance for sin. Just be somebody who's always repenting. And then keep your sight fixed on Jesus. That's the only way you can run, is by setting your sights, by fixing your eyes on Christ. There's two references to that, either setting your sight on what is above, Christ seated at the right hand of God, or the crucified Christ, the one walking to the cross, carrying His cross. Fix your eyes on Christ and run behind Him. And then the last thing, we're going to close in prayer and have one more song. Cultivate gratefulness in all things. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have a faith, fullness in God that cannot be shaken. You think your faith can be shaken. But if you think about it in terms of Christ's faithfulness, our faith cannot be shaken. Because He's the one that's going to bring our faith through to perfection. He's the author, the originator, and He's the perfecter of it. And He will perfect it. So therefore, it gives us the opportunity to be grateful in whatever situation, whatever circumstance, whatever's going on. There's some, we talked about, I think it was last week, I don't remember which week it was, I can't remember her name. She was Dutch, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister. They were in the Nazi camp and complaining about the fleas in their prison, and they realized that fleas were keeping the guards out of their barracks, and they were holding Bible studies, and women were coming to Christ, and they left them alone at night and weren't harassing them and abusing them. They found even the fleas were something to be thankful for. And so I know, not that we're thankful for our sin, but we're thankful for the discipline and for the refining process that God brings us through those tough times, those moments where we wonder, we cry out, where is God? We can be thankful for those moments because we know, if we understand that God's beginning and he's going to bring it to completion, God's doing something in our life. He's producing something. He's producing something here at Rock of Hope Church. We can be thankful for that. Let's close with prayer and we'll sing one last song. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are the author and the originator, the beginning, the head, that you are before all things. Thank you that you bring all things to completion. Thank you that you bring our faith to completion, that our perfection is brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That the work that you have begun in us to perfect us in holiness, you will bring to completion. The works that you want us to do to share this message with others, that you will bring that to completion at this church. You will bring to completion the work that you want to do here and the work that you are doing around the world and in people and through people and in other churches. Thank you that you bring all these things to completion. We can stand firm, faithful and steadfast and stable. There's a reason our name is Rock of Hope, and we pray that we ourselves who are here tonight would embody that before anyone else even comes, that we would faithfully live it out, what it means to be a person that stands on the Rock of Hope. Help us to live this out, to apply it. Pray that you would take at least one of these and give us a way to live this out, to move forward in our faith, to continue in our faith, and to be stable and steadfast as we live this out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.